in the parable directly after looked at last week. And Luke, I've noticed Luke is getting a lot of love in this series because he just has some great parables. So we'll get back to Mark and Matthew towards the end of our series. But why don't we go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for the opportunity to be together as your people, to get to sit under the authority of your word and to hear your word proclaimed. Father, I want to begin this time by praying for, similar to how Jim prayed for Sherry, praying for Judah Beal, who was born to Jared and Liz. And before he was even a day old, had to have surgery to deal with some issues internally. We thank you that that surgery was successful, and we know that he still has a ways to go and some things that they were able to fix that need to take time to heal and to see if things start functioning correctly internally. And so we just pray for Judah that you would heal him, that you would give the doctors and nurses wisdom and skill as they seek to help him. And we pray for Jared and Liz, who surely, I'm sure at times were overwhelmed, fearful, anxious, having to put your less than one day old baby under anesthesia would rightly scare any of us in some ways. But Lord, we know that you are sovereign over all things, and we trust not just in the hands of doctors, but we trust in the Lord. And so we pray that you would give them peace, that you would help them to have wisdom in making decisions, and that you would bring healing to Liz as well after giving birth. And Father, we just thank you for them being a part of our church. We just lift their whole family up and pray that you would be working in this situation so that someday soon they can bring baby Judah home and all three of them be together in the same house. And so, Father, I just pray that you would do this for them. Lord, I pray as we go now into Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, and we look at what kind of faith God honors, that it is a faith that comes in humility, recognizing our sin, similar to what we saw in Psalm 51, admitting our sin, recognizing our need for God's grace. That's the kind of faith Jesus is looking for. Let us not be a people who try to exalt ourselves, who try to list off any sort of religious accomplishments that we think we have, but realize that whether we became a Christian yesterday or have been a Christian longer than we can remember, our posture is one of humility that says day after day, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so, Lord, I pray you would use this text this morning and that your spirit would be working on the hearts of your people. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. We live in an age of self-confidence, self-esteem, self-worth. You could say self-blank and probably other words you could think of, right? Whether it's commercials for makeup or clothing or even cars, we're inundated with messages about how great we are, that you're enough or you do you, right? You're everything you need. Accept yourself. On and on. You get it. We want people to take stock in themselves, to think highly of themselves, to exude self-confidence to others and not let them put you down. Now, of course, this isn't all bad. I'm not saying there's the opposite error of hating and despising who God made you to be, right? And that's not good either. But in our culture, how do you build up this self-confidence and self-worth? Often, it's by having a list of accomplishments that you can point to. Where you went to school. If you're a student, what your GPA is. How many degrees you have. How successful you've been in your career. How much money you've been able to make in that career. How many accolades that you've won. And our culture largely encourages this. You're judged by the outside world largely on your accomplishments, which is, you know, kind of the point of a resume, right? But when it comes to salvation, what if God's economy is the opposite? What if instead of being told to have self-confidence and self-esteem and listing off accomplishments, God accepted only those who humbly relied on his mercy and the merits of another? Those who came with nothing but knowledge of their inadequacies and their sin and their shortcomings. Well, that's exactly what we are going to see here today in our parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Those who seek to exalt themselves before God, trusting in their own righteousness, will be humbled. But those who are humble, who see their need for God's mercy, will be exalted. And so my main point today is simple. The only faith that Jesus accepts is that which humbly admits its need for God's mercy. Now, last week we looked at the parable just before this, the parable of the judge and the widow in verses 1 to 8. And similar to our parable from last week, this one in verses 9 to 14 involves prayer. However, the difference here is that this parable today is not so much about prayer per se, but is also actually getting behind to a more basic question about salvation. Now, if you remember at the end of last week in verse 8, if you have your Bibles, it says, "Nevertheless," this is what Jesus says at the end of the parable, "when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" And I think the connection here is this. Luke is getting at this question. What kind of faith is it that Jesus is looking for? If last week explored the coming of the justice of God, the kingdom of God, vindication, and our need to pray to that end, this parable actually takes a step back from that and looks at who are those who will be vindicated? Who are those who will be found faithful? Who is fit for the kingdom of God? And it's those who have humbly thrown themselves upon his mercy. This parable is powerful in that it is both a warning to those who are self-righteous and prideful in themselves, and also a glorious invitation to those who know that they need rescue. So this text today is going to both warn us and also assure us. It's going to challenge our tendency to justify ourselves and also point us to the truth that we could never justify ourselves before a holy God. And so let's jump into our parable. I want to start with verse 9. Where, similar to last week, Luke gives the point of why he's telling this parable. So this is a warning to the self-righteous. It says in verse 9, "He also, Jesus, told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." So Luke lays it out right here. This is who this is speaking to. Now, notice that these two things go together. If you are a self-righteous person, it is very easy to then condemn and be content and show contempt for others. Those two things go almost hand in hand. Those who think that they're righteous in themselves inevitably look down on those who don't live up to their standards. And so that's who this parable is aimed at. And so before you go, "Well, I'm not self-righteous," please don't think that this parable isn't for you and isn't for me. That we are completely free from the temptation to be self-righteous and to look down on other people. If we're honest with ourselves, we all have this tendency. In fact, that's one of the main criticisms that outsiders have of Christians, isn't it? Is that we often don't exude humility to others. And so now let's look at verses 10 to 13. And the parable of the two, I call it the parable of the two prayers, traditionally called the Pharisee and the tax collector. There's a stark contrast between these two men. So look at verse 10, where we see a proud man and a humble man walk into a temple. It says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." Now, we've seen these two classes of people before. If you were with us in Luke 15 a few weeks ago, at the beginning where we looked at the lost sheep, the coin, and then the lost sons, you saw in verse 1 there that the Pharisees and the tax collectors and sinners came and gathered around Jesus. And so this is obviously something that would happen quite often. But here you get these two men, this Pharisee and this tax collector, and the Pharisee would represent, you know, piety and devotion and righteousness. And if you remember, tax collectors were the most hated professionals in their land. They collected taxes for those oppressors, the Romans, and not only that, but they charged you extra so they could skim some off the top and live nice lives for themselves. Listen, if you made your living off of overcharging people, I don't think you'd be well-liked in your community either. In fact, tax collectors would not go to the temple too often, it's thought, because it's not necessarily a safe place for them to be. All your fellow Jews would not take too kindly to seeing you, you know, around these parts kind of thing. And so these two men walk into the temple. I don't know if they're going during the private hours, but at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m., the temple was open for sort of the public to come in all together for prayer time. But regardless, they both walk in. And listen to how the Pharisee prays. This is the prayer of the proud. The prayer of the proud. It says in verse 11, "The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get.'" And so this Pharisee, the image that Jesus is trying to get you to see is a position of self-confidence. In a minute, you'll see that the tax collector stands far off. And so I think we're supposed to sort of envision this Pharisee standing up front. You know, imagine if he came up and stood in the pulpit here and you all just watched as he prayed about himself like this. And that's exactly what he's doing. He's congratulating himself, but clothing it with religious language. One writer called it a self-eulogy. He's speaking well about himself. He's saying, "God, basically, thank you that I'm such a great guy. I don't extort people. I don't cheat people out of money. I don't cheat on my wife or flirt with other women." And then he looks over, he sees this tax collector, and he says, "Psh, and I'm certainly not like that guy, a corrupt traitor to my nation who scams people out of their hard-earned money." Right? So there's contempt and judgment dripping from this man's statement. He continues on saying, "In fact, I fast twice a week and I give tithes on all I get." Now, Old Testament law required you to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. So this guy, you know, he's going way above and beyond. Twice a week. But not only that, he tithes on all I get. Now, tithing, we usually think of tithing on what you earn, right? Tithe off your paycheck, whatever. But the Pharisee is actually saying that he tithes on everything he possesses, even the things that he buys. Not just the income he earns or the crops he produces, but the things that he actually buys. He tithes on those too. So again, above and beyond what God requires. And notice how self-centered this man's prayer is, not just by what he says, but he doesn't really actually focus on God. He talks a lot about himself. I. One commentator says he has already made out the exam, graded it himself, and given himself an A+. That's pretty much what he's been doing. Right? Seeking the mercy and forgiveness of God is unnecessary. This guy's doing well. But now look at verse 13 where you see the prayer of the humble. "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Now notice, obviously, the stark contrast. This man stands far off, whereas the Pharisee was not afraid to go right up front. This man displays humility and unworthiness by not lifting up his eyes and beating his breast. It's a sign of contrition, deep sorrow. There's no confident self-focused. There's no self-assured statements. In fact, notice his prayer is not even that long. It's way shorter than the Pharisees. But what he does say is completely focused on God. The only way he talks about himself is that I'm a sinner. Instead of being a self-confident sinner, like the Pharisee, this man is a self-confessed sinner. He says, God, be merciful to me. This verb here, be merciful, comes from the same word grouping, if you will, for word when we see in the Bible certain place where it talks about making a propitiation. Now, some of you are going, propitia, what? I don't even know what you said. Now, it's a big word that basically means to make atonement, to pay for sin with the result that God's wrath goes off of that person. Paul uses this in Romans in the noun form in Romans 3 when he says that God put Jesus forward as a propitiation for our sins. So Jesus paid the penalty for sin and has taken away the wrath of God over sin. So in asking God for mercy, this man is in some ways asking God to cover his sins, to remove his wrath. God, make atonement for me. No comparing himself to others, but realizing his utter need before God. Now let's look at Jesus' pronouncement. We're going to look at this. We're going to look at the first half and then the second half of verse 14. Jesus begins by saying, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. It's hard to convey the shock that would have been on the faces of Jesus' hearers when they heard what he just says in verse 14. Jesus just gave an endorsement to this tax collector saying, this man went down to his house justified. I'll explain what that means in just a moment. Whereas the Pharisee went down unjustified, meaning still in his sin. The Pharisee might have left feeling good about himself, but before God, his standing was still desperate. This is the point, like if you and your wife are ever telling a story and you're telling how things went, and then your wife is like, no, it didn't happen that way. No, this is what happened. And then you guys start arguing about what happened. This is the part of the story where you go, no, Jesus, I think you got your characters confused. The Pharisee went down justified and the other man did not. That would be your inclination at this point. You just labeled a man as righteous, whom we know, based on his profession alone, is not righteous. Now, when we hear that word justified, we often think of, if you're familiar with the Bible, you think of the Apostle Paul. He uses that word, loves that word. This is a phrase that we love, too. And I want to just point out that being justified means that this man is declared acquitted by God. He leaves the temple possessing a righteousness before God that is not based on anything he's done, but the mercy that God gives to humble sinners who cry out to him. And you should also see clearly that, based on this story, that Paul's teaching on justification is actually not his idea. Sometimes there's this popular view that Paul actually created Christianity as we know it, but that's not true. Paul develops this idea, but this is straight from Jesus' teaching. This man went down justified. And the way that word is used in the original language gives the sense of God did this. There's nothing he did. He was completely passive in this process. God did the work to make this man be counted as acquitted. And then Jesus ends with his famous sayings. Imagine at this point you want to ask Jesus why. Why did the tax collector go down to his house justified and the Pharisee not? This doesn't make any sense to me, Jesus. And this is what he says to end verse 14. He says, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. An easy way to say that is God honors humility and he repudiates pride. You see, whatever attitude you have in relationship to God in this life will actually be reversed in the next. Meaning, if you're a person full of pride, in judgment you'll actually be humbled. But if in this life you have humbled yourself and recognized your need as a sinner before God, then you will be exalted. As Darrell Bach, one of my commentators, says, he says, position in the temple means nothing. The position of the heart means everything. So that's the end of the parable. So now we just get to apply it, which is the fun part. Not really. First, I want to apply the problem of spiritual pride and self-confidence, because that's what really Jesus is getting at, by saying that you can be religious or irreligious and still be full of self-assurance and pride in your standing before God. So first, I want to talk to Christians, because that's really, I think, where the onus is of the application from this text. So Christian, I want you just to think about your thought life, your actions, your attitudes that maybe you might resonate with some of these, and these might reveal in you some pride and judgmentalism. One, your prayers are self-absorbed. You often end up finding yourself talking a lot about yourself in your prayers, and maybe even bringing to mind the good that you've done or the accomplishments before God. Now, none of you would probably say this out loud, that we do this. Number two, you have a desire to stand out. You want people in the church to know maybe how holy you are or how much time you give to volunteer or how much you give. You want others to know that you matter, that you have clout, that you're a power broker here. Right? And so you show off sort of your leadership that way. Number three, you easily show contempt for others. You look down on people. You look down on fellow Christians when they don't agree with you on non-essentials. I said non-essential issues in the Christian life. And you certainly look down upon non-Christians, consistently seeing them as just nothing but dirty sinners whom God disapproves of, and you do too. And you're not afraid to let them know that. Even if it's not with words, maybe it's your facial expressions. Number four, an inability to recognize and admit when you're wrong. You lack the ability to see your own sin. You don't feel like you have much to repent of. This probably spills out to not being able to admit when you're wrong with your wife and children. And so you just struggle to really see your sin for the evil it is and repent of it. Number five, you find security in comparing yourself to others. Right? You enjoy comparing how straight-laced your life is compared to others you know, how you lack relational conflict in your marriage, how your kids turned out better than their kids, how you obviously are doing life in a better way because you don't struggle financially like that other Christian couple does, how you attend church and all of its functions more often. You enjoy highlighting the sins of others, even if it's only in your own mind. And here's you think similar thoughts to the following. This is number six. I have a few more, don't worry. Those people are so blank, disgusting, beyond saving, godforsaken, unbelievable, whatever it would be. You know, God, I thank you that I'm not like my coworkers, those promiscuous, dishonest people who never step inside a church. Thank you that I am not like them. Maybe that's a little over the top, but you get it. You might not say it out loud, but we can easily do that in our hearts. Or another thought could be, I just can't believe the world that we live in would ever think to do this. How those people act, how those people sin. As if you forgot, you know, before God's grace got a hold of you, you were lumped in with those people, even if you didn't do the exact same specific sins. We call them sinners. And when we do this, we forget the truth of sin and its effects on human beings, apart from Christ. Now, of course, sometimes conduct does surprise us, but in some ways it shouldn't. You know, why are you surprised that people act a fool at the grocery store for the last 3, 4, 5 months since this pandemic started? Being horrible to others? I mean, enough to make sure, hey, you're going the wrong way down the aisle, you know, and scolding you for it, you know? I mean, it's like, wow, you know. The pandemic didn't make everybody mean and selfish. It just brought those things out of us as sinful people. And even if their conduct is surprising at times, why are we quick to condemn and see our own superiority? As if we didn't have things in our own life that we did before Christ that we now would look back with shame. And so maybe those are some things that go on in your thought pattern. Number 7, you lack an awareness of the holiness of God. This is often one of our biggest problems, is we don't see how, in light of God's holiness, the fact that he is utterly set apart from sin, and he cannot sin, he is not tempted. When we get a correct vision of that, we see how we don't measure up. But at times we can forget that we've fallen short of his glory, that outside of Christ, we can't stand. We have no merits except for his merits. And so it's important that we be aware of the holiness of God in regards to the sinfulness of man. Number 8, 2 more. You believe that you contribute to your salvation. You know Jesus died for you, but there's some things that you have to do as well. Right? Whether it's some rituals or some ceremonies, you have to partake in those in order for to use language from, frankly, the Catholic Church, for grace to be conferred on you. And I just want to tell you that that's not what the Bible teaches. And when you're doing really well at those things, that's where spiritual pride can begin, because now I'm starting to do what I need to do to contribute to this thing. But the Bible is clear. You and I contribute nothing to salvation. The only thing we bring is our sinfulness. And so there's no pride to be had. You and I do nothing to add to the work of Christ. Nothing. And number 9, along with this point, maybe the gospel is boring to you. That could be a sign of spiritual pride. The gospel just bores you. I've decided to follow Christ, Logan. Now let's get on with it. I want to learn about, you know, how to do better with my money and life hacks for my relationships and, you know, all these things. And I just want to say, you know, if you're bored by the message of how Christ has paid for your sin, and you get bored of hearing that over and over again, and you just go sort of, been there, I've done that, let's move on. I don't need a rehash of how I was lost and what Christ did. My question is, might it be boring because maybe it's never changed you? So I'm done with you Christians for just a minute. You Christians, I'm in that group as well. But non-Christians can have the same attitude. I'm a good person. I don't live like some people. I'm not a bigot. I'm accepting. I make an honest living. I treat people nicely. Why would God have a problem with me? I do what I'm supposed to do. Sure, I mean, I do some bad things, but, you know, make some mistakes. But, everybody does it. The good outweighs the bad. Isn't that really what we're all striving to do and be? Those are some sentiments that we hear. And I just want to say that if you're listening today and that's sort of maybe your attitude, even if maybe you would even call yourself a Christian, but for some reason you've been persuaded by that line of reasoning, by some standard of goodness that you or 21st century Western society has determined, then I want to say lovingly that we wouldn't be confused and think that God is impressed with us. That it's not about living in a way where good outweighs bad, but comparing ourselves to God's holiness and righteousness and seeing that we do not live up to that. Now, the Bible is clear. There are no good people. We are fundamentally flawed and sinful in our very nature, corrupt, condemned before a holy God because of our sin. Just to give you some quick quotes from Romans 1-3, mouths full of curses and bitterness, hearts that are quick to hate and slow to forgive. Go read Romans 1-3 or Ephesians 2:1-3, and if you leave still feeling good about human beings, then you really haven't read those texts very carefully. Now, I know some of you at this point are thinking, man, I did not come to church to just be told how bad I am. Like, are you trying to just make me feel bad and leave depressed? Yes and no. Somewhat yes, and by that I mean that I'm trying to get you to see that we need to have the humility of this tax collector. When you see who you are before a holy God, I don't think there's any other response to have but that of the tax collector. This tax collector realized his utter hopelessness before God, that he realizes the chasm that exists between God and himself, and that the only thing he can do is throw himself on God's mercy. He doesn't compare himself to others. He doesn't rehearse the good deeds he's done or the amount he's given to charity. No mentioning how often he comes to the temple. You know, how many times were you in church? None of that. No defending himself, no. He says, I'm a sinner. I don't measure up. You see, like Psalm 51 says, he comes with a broken and contrite heart. Non-Christian friend, I'm hoping that through what you are hearing today, your eyes would be open spiritually to the truth of your standing before God, and that you would realize with broken humility your need. And if you come in that kind of humility, this text shows you that God will not despise you, that he will not turn you away. Sinners who humbly come to him actually for mercy actually unlock his very compassion and love. But here's a question. How is that possible? How can God, who is holy, show mercy to sinners? And this really isn't just for non-Christian Christians. This is for us as Christians as well, to be reminded of what God has done for us in his Son. You see, this tax collector in the parable asked God to have mercy on him, to make atonement for him. But we know that this man's plea is answered by the very death of the parable teller. If you want to experience God's mercy today, or if you just want to be reminded of the mercy God has shown to you in Christ, seeing your own sin and seeing that it needs to be atoned for, then you don't come by asking for some animal sacrifice like, you know, this man would have still been accustomed to. But you come believing that God himself has sacrificed his own Son to make atonement. In Jesus Christ, we have the ultimate display of God's mercy to sinners. In just a few chapters, Jesus is going to go to the cross, treated as if he were a criminal, and be killed in order to atone, make payment for sin. He didn't just walk through death, he walked through your death. He was shown no mercy in order that you might be shown mercy. He, the righteous one, took the place of you and I, the unrighteous, so that through faith in him we could now be counted as righteous. And he was raised from the dead in power to show that his sacrifice on your and I's behalf was accepted. When he said, "It is finished," it was finished. And so maybe some of you listening are feeling like the tax collector, deeply desiring the mercy of God, seeing the depth of your own sin, the chasm that exists between you and your Creator. And the call then is to come to the risen Christ. Come humbly and broken like this tax collector, and you will leave out of this place today, get in your car, and drive home justified. You will be in right standing with God, not because of what you did, but because of God's mercy and grace bestowed upon you freely. God accepts sinners that know they're sinners. He doesn't meet us halfway or once you reach a certain threshold. He's rich in mercy. I want to read a quote from a book that I've been reading that's been that talks about God's mercy here. And I think this applies to both Christians and non-Christians. It says, God didn't meet us halfway. He refused to hold back, cautious, assessing our worth. That is not his heart. He and his Son took the initiative on terms of grace and grace alone, in defiance of what we deserved. When we, despite our smiles and civility, were running from God as fast as we could, building our own kingdoms and loving our own glory, lapping up the fraudulent pleasures of the world, repulsed by the beauty of God and shutting up our ears at his calls to come home, it was then, in the hollowed out horrors of that revolting existence, that the Prince of Heaven bade his adoring angels farewell. It was then that he put himself into the murderous hands of these very rebels in a divine strategy planned from eternity past to rinse muddy sinners clean, and hug them into his own heart despite their squirmy attempts to get free and scrub themselves clean on their own. This is what God has done for us in the gospel. God did all that was required for us to experience his mercy. And so, see your need today if you're outside of Christ, or be reminded of what God has done for you, the mercy he has shown to you if you are in Christ. And if you want to know more about that, come speak to me after the service. But now I'm coming back to Christians as we get toward the end here. We still have some work we need to do on us. Why is it that we are so prone to become like this Pharisee? Thinking that we're something, exalting ourselves. I want to say a few things that I think will prevent us. So we did at the beginning some indicators that you have spiritual pride still in your heart. And maybe God brought other things that I didn't mention to your mind as well. But now I want to say some things that I hope will prevent us from becoming prideful spiritually, both on an individual level and as a church community, as a body. Number one is the famous slogan, "Don't forget where you came from." I recently thought about this in regards to the movie came out a couple years ago, The Greatest Showman, about P.T. Barnum, the circus showman. One of the major themes, and this is I didn't think the storyline itself was very original because it's, you know, something you see in a lot of movies, but Barnum, right, he has humble beginnings, and he gets his circus act together, but as it grows, as notoriety grows and his fame grows, and he begins to actually separate himself from the very circus troupe that got him to where he was. As the aristocrats in society begin to accept him, he begins rejecting his own circus freaks. Right, his popularity continues to grow. He goes on tour, all of these things. But at the end of the movie, it becomes clear that his ambition has gotten the better of him. And he'd forgotten those who helped him at the beginning. Eventually, he experiences a major fall in popularity, and he is, of course, humbled. He's brought to realization of the fact that he neglected his friends and his family and all those who were with him from the beginning. Right, he's humbled at the end. And I'm hoping that that's what happens to us today as believers, that we are humbled, that we realize we're so quick to forget that when we were converted, no matter how good our life looked out on the outside, we realized that we were actually nothing but a sinner in deep need of God's mercy. We came to Christ. It's easy to come to Christ at initial conversion like this tax collector, when the Spirit is just heavily convicting you and converting you. And yet, as we continue on in the Christian life, as we grow in holiness and our understanding of the Scriptures, and we get involved in church and maybe even take on a leadership role, things of that nature, we can, if we're not careful, in a sense, forget where we came from. We begin to think that we're somebody, that we can list off things that we've been doing. We feel pride in how far we've progressed in the Christian life, and we forget that no matter how long we've been a Christian, no matter how much we've grown spiritually in defeating sin, no matter how much we've grown in knowledge of the Scriptures, we are still completely and utterly reliant on the grace and mercy of God in our life. We can, if not careful, become more like this Pharisee, as if we began by faith alone, but now we continue on with works. Christian, let us remember that we should have the humble attitude of this tax collector every day in the Christian life. We could cry every morning, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner," and it would be valid every single day. Right? We go from having this attitude at initial conversion to living a life of humble repentance day after day before God. So this is our attitude all the way to the end, not just at the beginning of the Christian life. And so the truth that God has saved you by nothing but his mercy, and that he sustained you by nothing but his mercy, drives us to see that there's no room for boasting. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. No room for self-confidence in ourselves, but all we are and all we have are based upon the merits of Christ alone. This should make us and keep us a humble people. This should give us the attitude day in and day out. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm not first and foremost worried about all those other people. And the reason the Bible will go on to say that in multiple places, but in the Old Testament, that God's mercies are new every morning is because you and I need God's mercy every single morning. And so praise Him for His mercy to us in Christ. Now, I want to apply this to us corporately as a whole church. We should be a humble church. Not just humble individuals, but humble as a people when we come together. We should be a church that welcomes the lost, since we were once one of them. Listen, if somebody walks in here next Sunday who identifies themselves as a label that you disagree with or just doesn't look like you in some way, your first inclination should not be to come up to me and say something or even think to yourself, I think we should say something to that person, those people. We really shouldn't be allow that in here. And my question is, how do you know God won't lead them to repentance? How do you know that they won't hear the word of God preached and be the tax collector at the end, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner? I'm not talking about affirming things. But if we're not careful, we can become a church that is unwelcoming. Who when people repent, need to be put through a lengthy probation period where we accept them and make them feel at home only once they've sort of passed our test. Now, of course, we assess for real repentance and faith. I'm not saying that either. But at times, churches exclude people whom God has actually accepted through faith, but because they don't fit our social class or they don't have a certain middle-class life, or they have a background of sin that we know about that is worse than ours, or they don't look like us, or they have tattoos from head to toe, and we don't like that. But this text is clear. Exalting ourselves and excluding others actually puts us in danger of excluding ourselves from God. And so let us be a humble church that doesn't look down on sinners, comparing ourselves and thanking God we don't have their kind here, but instead lovingly welcomes them and tells them the gospel message, praying that God would lead them to repentance. And so in conclusion today, let me ask, are you trusting in yourself? None of you are going to say yes to that out loud. But are you falsely confident in your righteousness? Christians are righteous, yes, but through faith in Christ and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, not in and of themselves. So if you're exalting yourself, be warned that you will be humbled before God. So stop comparing yourself to others around you. Stop seeking to exalt your own status by pointing out the sins of others. Remember that if you have a truly accurate view of yourself and what God has done for you in Christ, you know you have nothing to even pretend to boast about anyway. If we boast, it is in Christ and what He's done. And so to end our time today, I'm going to lead us in a closing prayer that I hope will be an example of the opposite of what the Pharisee prayed. A prayer that focuses on God's work in us and really only speaks about us in relation to our sin and our need for God's mercy. So let's bow our heads at this time. And come to the Lord. Lord, I thank You for Your word. Lord, that it is calling us to be a humble people. Lord, we don't want to be thinking that we are righteous in ourselves and treating others with contempt. We want to be humble and knowing that God is the one who exalts, not us doing it ourselves. Lord, I thank You for how You've changed my life and the lives of so many in this room and even listening today. If it wasn't for You, for Your grace and mercy, we would still be living in the sin we were in before we knew You, and maybe even worse. We would be dead in sin, following the path of Satan and hell, ignoring our need for You, but by Your grace, You saved us. By Your mercy, You sent your Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sin, not because we had earned it, but because you loved us and are rich in mercy. And at the appointed time, you gave us new life through regenerating our hearts by your Spirit. Even when we were content to continue in our sin, you brought conviction. And now you have empowered us to live a new life day in and day out, not by our own strength, but by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we come today recognizing and admitting our need for your mercy every day of our life. We see the sin that still dwells in us, the bitterness that we still hold on to, the lust that we give into, and the idols we bow down to. One truth we see in our life is that the longer we go on in the Christian life, the more we see how much sin still actually resides in our hearts. And so we pray that you would cleanse us, Lord. Help us to continue growing in holiness so that we may bring honor to you. Help us to also love those around us who don't know you, remembering your power to save even those who might seem the most far off from you, like we were. May you have mercy on our friends, our children, our co-workers and family members who do not believe in Christ, so that they might experience your mercy and grace like we have. May we realize that nobody, whether identifying as gay or straight, black or white, American or some other nationality, Muslim or Jew, Hindu or Buddhist, atheist or agnostic, no one is too far outside the grace and mercy of God. Give us a heart that loves them and yearns for them to hear the gospel and be led to repentance and faith, bringing glory to your name alone. We pray this in Christ's name, who made our new life possible. Amen.